Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. This is a beautiful passage, not only on Christian fellowship and the oneness of believers in the body of Christ, but also a great lesson on grace in action, if you please, on the outworking of grace in the Christian life. In verse 17, he says, "If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Really, the "if" is a little stronger in the original, even if I be offered. You see, he refers here to the possibility that he might die as a martyr for Christ. But he had already said that he had confidence that he would remain with them in the flesh, and for their help and for the help of other believers. But here he says, even if this should not be right, if I should not be correct about this, even if I be offered, the offered, of course, speaks of his possible death as a martyr. He uses the same word, offered, in 2 Timothy 4:6, almost the last words from his pen, where he says, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." But the English translation, as good as it is, still hides some of the beauty of this wonderful passage. For this word offered in the original literally means to be poured out as an oblation or as a libation. As the Old Testament priest, for example in Numbers 15:5, poured out the drink offering upon the major sacrifice, the animal sacrifice. Thus, in a beautiful figure of speech, the apostle compares their sacrifice with his own, magnifying theirs and minimizing his. If he should die, it would just be the pouring out of a libation on the sacrifice that they had already offered in their faithful service to Christ and to him. How beautiful! Should Nero condemn him to death, his execution would be just part of a joint sacrifice, his and theirs together. And what would seem so horrible from the human standpoint would in truth, as I say, be very sacred to God, a sacred joint sacrifice. This is why the apostle could say, should this happen, I would joy and rejoice with you, and I hope you would joy and rejoice with me. Now, this comes very close to home as far as I personally am concerned, for I well remember the time when my own brother John and his wife were cruelly beheaded by the sword by communists in China and died as martyrs for Christ. Many people were more bitter about that than we were. They stood aghast and were sure that we would be very bitter toward their murderers. But I am sure that not one in our whole large family felt this way about it. One friend telegraphed us, "Remember, you gave John to God, not to China." This was true, and it was thrilling to see God use this attempt to stamp out the gospel, for within 1 month, more than 200 Christian young people had applied to go as missionaries to the very place where John and Betty were slain with the sword. And so the apostle waited not so much to see what Rome would do with him, but what God had in store for him. And meantime, he says in verse 19, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." Very clearly, from all the testimony of Scripture, and there is much, Timothy was an exceptional young Christian. The word like-minded here really means like-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D. There's nobody that he knew that had a soul like Timothy, who would naturally be thoughtful and considerate of others, would naturally care for them. In general, it was then as it is now. All seek their own, even among Christians. Even to these faithful Philippians, Paul had to write in the fourth verse of this same chapter, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." It's natural for us, beloved, to be most concerned with our own welfare. But this was not so with Timothy. He was different in this respect, and a good example for us by God's grace to follow. He always seemed to think of his responsibility to Christ first. He always seemed to think of others first, and himself last. He's proved this, says Paul in verse 22, "For as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." You know, this was a great sacrifice on Paul's part. In prison in Rome, he certainly needed all the companionship he could get from old and trusted friends. There was little enough of that in prison in Rome. And here he has a close friend like Timothy, and is about to send him to the Philippians, who need spiritual help at this time. How well this speaks of Paul's Christian grace, of his character as a Christian believer. Though he says in verse 24, "I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you," now here's more, get this, "I supposed it necessary," he's already sent somebody, "I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." Think how much Epaphroditus had already come to mean to the Apostle Paul. "He's my brother." That was already a great deal. To have a Christian brother around in a situation like this was encouragement indeed. "And my companion in labor." Epaphroditus had already begun to help him in his work, to witness with Paul to the saving grace of Christ. But he goes farther than that. He says he's my fellow soldier. He had had to take a stand. He had had to brave dangers, evidently, to stand with Paul. He had had to fight the good fight of faith. For this phrase, this term, fellow soldier, Paul reserves only for those who fought with him as soldiers, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And more than that, he was the one whom the Philippians had sent to minister to Paul's wants. They had said to him, "Now, we're sending this gift, but besides this, you help him in any way he can. And if there's any expense, charge that to our account. And there this man had come to be with Paul and to minister to his wants. My brother, my companion in labor, my fellow soldier, and he that ministered to my wants. Now, this man then had already proved a great help to the Apostle Paul and had shown his selflessness, but Paul was sending him back to the Philippians. That was selflessness indeed. But let's go on about this man Epaphroditus. Verse 26, Paul says, he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, not just because he missed you, or not just because of the trouble and danger he had been through, nigh unto death. He was full of heaviness because he found out that you had heard that he had been sick. Ah, that's wonderful Christian grace. Paul says, indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And the 30th verse even goes so far as to say, for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. Paul says, I want you to know he was sick, very sick, nigh unto death, but his concern was not about himself, it was over you. So I thought, he's the man to send back. I'll send him back to Philippi. He'll help them in their present situation. You remember there was some difficulty, some misunderstandings, and some division among the Philippians, which the apostle had hoped he could help to heal by these measures and by this letter that he was now sending. Well, this man then, Epaphroditus, had shown great selflessness and had already, though greatly used by the Apostle Paul, or with the Apostle Paul, Paul also shows great selflessness as he sends him back to the Philippians, much as he would like to have kept him. Now, by the way, did you notice something in verse 27? He says, indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Do you see? The supernatural gift of healing has already been taken away. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, Paul says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum, sick. He wouldn't have done that some years back. Some years back, God had given him the power to heal the sick. It was a sign of the kingdom rights of Christ, a sign of what the millennium would be like when he would heal the sick and they would stay well. But now this ability, this gift has been taken away, and he leaves a man, a brother in Christ. He had to leave him behind, sick. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul writes to Timothy himself, don't drink water any longer, that is, drink no longer only water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Timothy, you see, was a very conscientious young man. He did not drink intoxicating liquors, but now the gift of healing had been withdrawn, and the Apostle Paul, who years ago could easily have just sent him a handkerchief, and the power to heal would have been transferred to Timothy and he would have been made well, but no longer. Now Paul writes and says, you'd better take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Get that? Your oft infirmities. And in 2 Timothy, the 12th chapter, he tells how he had been ill and he besought the Lord thrice that this thorn in the flesh might depart from him. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for, now listen carefully, my strength, says God, is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul answers, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. For, he goes on to say at the end of verse 10, When I am weak, then am I strong. Ah, God has shown His power again and again by using the weak things of this world. That's when His power is magnified. So Paul says, I glory in my infirmities. I take pleasure. I wonder how many of our so-called divine healers today could say that. They tell us that it's a sin to be ill. It's a sign of lack of faith. They tell us that we should claim healing. Paul didn't claim healing here. Paul says, I asked the Lord 3 times and that was enough. He stopped after that. He says the Lord made it clear to him that He allowed this. He had allowed this in Paul's life so that Paul might lean more heavily and pray the more in his weakness. And isn't it true? When we are strong and well, we are so prone to go on in our own strength and in our self-confidence. And the Lord could have none of the glory. We'd get it all. So God allows sickness, illness. As Paul says, death worketh in us. And God allows this in order that we might pray and lean the more on Him. Now here he says in Philippians 2, Epaphroditus was very sick. And he doesn't say he healed himself or some brother along with him or in the neighborhood healed him. Not at all. No. He says God was merciful to him. God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow. Well, Paul, why don't you just say a word? Why didn't you make it sure that he wouldn't get sick, or that if he got sick, he would be healed? Those precautions could have been taken by you. Paul says, no, the Lord was just good to him and kept him well, or recovered, restored him to health. And that's the way it is today. All we can do when our loved ones are sick is to present them to God in prayer. And beloved, whatever our supposed healers today may say, the death rate is still one apiece. People still go on dying, not only the unsaved, but Christians as well. It is appointed unto men once to die, and they all die. And so we must just present the sick, present our loved ones when they're ill to God, and ask Him if it please Him in His wisdom and love and grace to recover the sick. Sometimes it's in His will to do it. Sometimes He knows better. The time has come for the loved one to go. In any case, we must leave it in His hands. Now then, back to Philippians 2 and Epaphroditus. Paul says in verse 28, I send him therefore the more carefully, that is, with the greater care, that when ye see him, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, as we search the record and see what it actually says about Epaphroditus, I personally would gather that he was not a man of any great talents or public abilities. He was just a faithful Christian. And perhaps it was because he looked so healthy that they sent him to Rome and said, oh, you can stand this journey. You take this gift to the Apostle Paul. That may very well have been the case, but it seems that he was not any very greatly gifted man, but he was faithful, and he helped Paul in his work. He ministered to his wants. He even took a stand with Paul when it was necessary. He even braved dangers for him. And in order to get to Paul, he didn't regard his own life. He was near death's door in order to get that gift through to the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, you hold such in reputation. Hold him in reputation. Isn't it interesting how differently the Lord looks at us than we look at each other? We look at this great man with his gifts and talents and say, oh, what a man of God. What rewards he will get. Ah, no, God, through the Apostle Paul here, says, when you see a man who is willing to toil and suffer and sacrifice for Christ, there's the one that you should hold in reputation. Certainly the Lord holds him in reputation. What a refreshing epistle this has been. The Philippians, after much faithful sacrifice and toil in the gospel, had sacrificed again to get a gift and the encouragement that went with it to their beloved Apostle Paul. Epaphroditus, at the risk of his own life, gets the gift to Paul. But Epaphroditus is deeply concerned about the Philippians. So, great as a help as he is to Paul, Paul makes a sacrifice and sends him back to Philippi. In fact, Paul is even about to send to them Timothy, his very closest friend and associate. And as for Timothy, Paul says, and they, he says, can testify that it was natural with him to sacrifice and give himself for others. This is true Christian fellowship, toiling and sacrificing together for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his cause. When Paul says, Epaphroditus did this to supply your lack of service, he didn't mean that the Philippians had not sacrificed abundantly, not at all. They had not lacked in this respect. He explains this in chapter 4 in the 10th verse. He says they lacked opportunity. They only would have been too happy could they have been there, all of them personally, to be with Paul and help him, but they couldn't. And Epaphroditus had supplied this want. And so there we find these great lessons, these great examples. Epaphroditus, Timothy, the Apostle Paul, and the Philippians themselves. May we, believing Christians, learn this blessed lesson of our oneness with Christ and each other. There's nothing like it in all the world. We used to sing that song, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart, and know we'll meet again." I've changed one word there from hope to know, for as believers, we may know. But my unsaved friend, you don't even know Christ. You've never trusted him as your own personal Savior. And you can't know the joy of oneness, true oneness with others. You've never been able to be one. You keep up dressing up that show window to make yourself appear just a little better than you are. We have acknowledged that we are sinners, lost and undone, condemned by a holy God. And we trusted in Christ as our Savior, and so we became truly one in him. Don't you want to join us? Wouldn't you want to be one with us? It is simple. God has made it simple. Just acknowledge that you are the sinner for whom Christ died. Trust in him as your Savior. He says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him."